Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's word in Esther 9 and 10 together this morning. Father, thank you for the freedoms that you have bestowed upon us here in the United States of America. Thank you for your mercy to us as a nation. Thank you for the men and women who have fought, the men and women who have given of their lives, for the families who have gone without dads and moms and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, because they paid the ultimate sacrifice to ensure that we can still do today what we gather in this room to do. Thank you that their sacrifice points us to the greatest sacrifice mankind has ever known, the sacrifice of a sinless Savior dying in the place of his people to provide eternal freedom and forgiveness of sin. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice, and may he be honored this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to open your copies of the scriptures, please, to Esther chapter 9 this morning. Esther chapter 9, we come to this morning the conclusion of Esther's story. It has been an amazing story. Every time we finish our way, or every time we finish working our way through a book of the Bible, I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 13, that those who endure to the end shall be saved. You've endured well. Thank you for allowing me the privilege of opening God's word with you. As we've made our way through Esther's story, God has taught me so much working my way with you through this story, Esther's story. Okay, so here's the big idea for today. Here's what I want you to remember as you walk out, and Pastor Dave has already mentioned it. This is a simple big idea. It's not profound, but it's so true. The big idea in Esther 9 and Esther 10 is this: God wins. It's what one Old Testament king named Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And so then, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What are you doing? That's the big idea in Esther's story. God rules, God reigns, and regardless of what men say or do, God wins. And I want to remind you this morning that that's just as true for us today as it was for those in Esther's story. It's true in your marriage today. It's true if you're single today. It's true if you're headed off to college as a freshman in the fall. It's true with your job. It's true with your health. It's true with your family. It's true even when things in the Middle East seem to be careening off the tracks. God is God. Period. And he wins. His plans and his purposes prevail. All the time and every time. That's Esther 9 and 10. Now, let me just remind you of the storyline in Esther. God's people, when we come to Esther chapter 9, God's people are on the brink of destruction. The Jewish race is about to be wiped off the face of the earth. King Ahasuerus, king of the Persian Empire, has been duped by a man named Haman. Haman has kind of wormed his way into the king's good graces with a pay-for-play scheme, all to get the king's permission to wipe out the Jewish people, every last one of them. But here's the thing. Here's the thing Ahasuerus, the king, doesn't know. He has a new queen. His favorite wife, Esther, is a Jew. And by the way, so is her cousin, who's become her adoptive father, he too is a Jew. And what we need to know and we get to and remember when we get to Esther chapter 9 is that Mordecai 5 years ago saved the king's life. And so then when the king discovers that Haman's annihilation plan means that the king is about to be queenless and that the man who saved his life 5 years ago is about to be hanged, the king is not happy. And so he actually hangs Haman on the same gallows that Haman had built to hang Mordecai. Now, let me ask you, isn't that some holy irony? Because then the king gives Haman's old job to Mordecai. Mordecai is now vice king in Persia. And although the king can't undo the decree that Haman made, the decree for the Persian people to attack and to kill every Jew, the king does give Mordecai the right to make another decree. And so Mordecai decrees that every Jew has now a state-sanctioned right to defend themselves against their attackers. In other words, the Jews aren't going to go down without a fight. And that's where we pick up the story today. I'm going to read to you Esther chapters 9 and 10. Now, that's 35 verses. I've timed this three times. It takes me 6 minutes. Now, Shema, I see some of you already taking out your phone. You're pulling up your stopwatch on your phone. Please, I need you to stick with me. All right? I need you to focus with intentionality here, with purpose. Because it takes a while. And there are some, Haman's 10 sons are named, and I have no idea how to pronounce them. So we're going to have fun in this together. All right, here we go. This is the word of God. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed, here we go, Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Permashta. By the way, how'd you like to call all these kids for supper? Arisai, and Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman, by the way, who are already dead, are now hanged on the gallows. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also then on the next day, the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 more men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were scattered about in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and they got relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested, and they made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai, He recorded these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so the Jews, they accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term pur, because of all that was written in this letter and what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. And then, of course, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. God wins. In these final 2 chapters of a story that, remember, never mentions God by name, there are 3 big truths about God. 3 big truths that prove that God wins every time, even when he seems silent and distant and inactive. Here's the first truth. Truth number 1, God is always working even when we can't see it. D-Day arrives for the Jews here in Esther chapter 9, the day they had dreaded, the day Haman's edict was to be carried out, and God's people are attacked. But notice what happens. Notice how verse 1 of Esther 9 concludes. It says that those who attacked the Jews had hoped to gain mastery over them, but get this, the reverse occurred. There it is. God's invisible hand beginning to take shape and become visible right before our eyes. Because as verse 2 says, no one could stand against the Jews. No one. Is that because the Jews were so big and strong? Is it because they were such great warriors? Remember, the Jews have no army. Remember, these are a people in exile. They're scattered and peppered throughout the Persian Empire, all 127 provinces. The Jews win then, not because of who they are. The Jews win because of who God is. God is on their side. And listen, when God is on your side, Isaiah 54, verse 17 is always true because God is always winning. Here's Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed. and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. You know what that means? It means that even when it doesn't look like it, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem like it, God is always working and God is always winning. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 3 of chapter 9. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews. I love that. Do you get that? You see that? God can use the most unexpected people in the most unexpected ways. Here it's the Persian officials. They come to the aid of the Jewish people. And then, listen, this God is always doing this. You zoom forward to the New Testament. You remember a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus? God using the most unexpected people in the most unexpected ways. Now, listen, if you would have, you say, I don't know who Saul of Tarsus is in the New Testament. Well, I'm about to tell you, so hold on just a second. Here we go. If you would have been a Christian in the New Testament and you would have heard the name Saul of Tarsus, what would you have thought? What would have happened down your spine? Shivers, right? Chills. Because let me ask you, what was Saul of Tarsus known for? One thing. Killing Christians. And yet, on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, where Saul of Tarsus is headed to destroy Christians, Jesus captures his heart by his grace, and instantaneously, the church's greatest adversary becomes the church's greatest ally. A persecutor turns preacher. A murderer turns missionary. Listen, God is working, always working, and he's able to use the most unexpected people in the most unexpected ways. Do you believe that for you? Because that's why here in Esther's story, the Jews are able to strike down their enemies. And not just a few of their enemies. Not just some of their enemies or most of their enemies. Notice here what the text says. All of their enemies. 500 in Susa, including 10 of Haman's sons or Haman's 10 sons. On the next day, there's 300 more who are killed in Susa. And then throughout all of the provinces of the Persian Empire, 75,000 enemies die. The writer's making a point here. He wants us to know something. He wants us to know that every last enemy of the Jews is wiped out. And he wants us to know that because back in chapter 3, when Haman originally made the edict to kill the Jews, remember what Haman says? Every last Jew is going to die. And now we come to chapter 9 and we see that every last enemy of God dies. God is working, even when we can't see it. And that is why in the middle of this 2-day war, with all this death surrounding them, the Jews lay no hands on the plunder of their enemies. It's verse 10 and verse 15 and verse 16. Even in defending themselves to the death, God's people show what? Mercy. They leave the property and possessions of their attackers to the surviving women and children. Listen, I don't know where you are being attacked right now. I don't know where the attacks are coming from. I don't know who's out to destroy you. But I do know this. The God who is coming to your rescue is the same God who calls you like he calls these people to show mercy. Show mercy to that boss who's never satisfied. Show mercy to that former spouse who's never happy about the visitation rights or the alimony. Show mercy to that son or daughter who've said to you time and time again, I will never speak to you again. Even when we are attacked As God's people, we are called to show mercy. It's what the Apostle Paul himself writes in Romans 12, verses 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, you give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Get this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do you do that? You show mercy to your enemies. Will you do that? Will you do that the next time you are attacked? Will you do that the next time it becomes clear that someone has it out for you? You can do that. You can show mercy because, as we've learned in every chapter of Esther's story, God is working, always working, and God is winning, always winning, even when we can't see it. And that really matters because of truth number two. Truth number two, God writes the final chapter even when our questions remain unanswered. Can I say this to you in all honesty? Esther 9 is super controversial. It is massively debated. It's the Persian Hunger Games. It's dark. It leaves us with some serious unanswered questions because right in the middle of D-Day for the Jews, the king, King Ahasuerus, actually comes to Esther and says this, "Hey, honey, I've just received news that things are going very well for you and your people. And by the way, and ladies, isn't this just like a man? Listen to this. I just want everybody to know, since you're winning, I'm on your side." Isn't that just like a man? We always want to be on the winning team. "Honey, since you and your people are winning, we're going to join with you. We're going to fight for you and with you. And I just want everybody in the kingdom to know, all 127 provinces, that I'm on your side because you're on the winning side." And then the king says, "So, is there anything I can do for you?" Now, that question is significant. Because every other time in Esther's story, who's asking for something? Esther is. She's always the one coming to the king and asking. But this time, it's the king coming to Esther. "What can I do for you? Your wish is my command. Anything, you name it, it's yours." Listen, things like that happen when God writes the final chapter. The reverse occurs. And Esther says, "Well, Ahasuerus, now that you mention it, two things. Number one, can we have one more day to defend ourselves?" And, there's a second thing. Can you hang the bodies of Haman's 10 already dead sons on the gallows? Whoa. Esther. Sweet, innocent Esther. What are you saying? What are you asking? I mean, listen, I grew up as a Baptist kid in Sunday school. I grew up on flannel graph. Amen. Anybody remember flannel graph? But I never saw 10 of Haman's sons or Haman's 10 sons hanging on flannel graph. I don't know what we did in Sunday school with this part of the story, but I didn't see it. Maybe you've been with your own kids. You've been during this series on Esther. You've been telling your little girls, hey, let's all get all dressed up. We'll have a cute little princess party. You can grow up and be like Esther. You want to rethink that now? This isn't a pretty scene. But that's how things work in the Persian kingdom. Enemies of the kingdom are made an example of. Don't believe what these guys believe. Don't do what they do, or you too will find yourself hanging on the gallows. This is not a G-rated scene. It's ugly. It's horrific. It's life in a broken world. And by the way, let me just remind you, this is where we live. In a messy, ugly world, a world broken by sin, and sometimes in this messed up world, our hard questions go unanswered. Esther, how could you? Or questions like, why did my wife of 50 years die from cancer? Why did my husband walk out and run off with another woman? Why did my son contract Tourette's syndrome? Why can't my wife and I get pregnant? If you've been around here for a little while, you've known that earlier on in life, Joanna and I suffered 2 miscarriages. I've asked God time and time again, why, God? Why did you take those babies before we even met them? We live in a messed up, broken world. And so in this life, we may never get those answers to our questions. And that's why we need to remember that God writes the final chapter in Esther's story, and God will write the final chapter in our story. You know, maybe that's right where you are today. Maybe you lost your job this week and the reasons you were given don't add up. Maybe you were passed over for that promotion yet again, even though you deserved it yet again. Maybe young people, seniors, just graduated. Maybe you didn't get that college scholarship, even though you more than met the criteria. Remember, God writes the final chapter. There is coming a day when today's questions will give way to eternity's answers. There is coming a day when the ugliness and the horror of this life in a broken world will come to an end, when the messy ambiguity of this life is replaced with the eternal clarity of God's glory. So when our questions go unanswered, remember that God has already written the final chapter. The questions and the conflict will be eternally resolved for every one of God's people. Listen to this, Revelation 21, 3 through 5, what the Apostle John reports to us when he sees the throne in the new heavens and the new earth. He says, I heard a loud voice from that throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. By the way, this is the final chapter. Now, I know there's Revelation 22, but this is like really close to the final chapter. He, God, will dwell with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, King Jesus, says, behold, pay attention. I am right now making all things new. It may not seem like your life is moving toward this final chapter, but if you're a child of God by faith in Jesus, the final chapter of your life has already been written, and it's already right now in process. I am, not I will, make all things new. I am making all things new. God wins. His purposes prevail. You will reach your destination, and there God will right all wrongs. He will wipe away all the tears. The curse will be reversed. Death will be no more. Sin will be destroyed, and we will live with our King forever and ever. Amen. And so, even when you have unanswered questions, remember that God has already written the final chapter. And so, it's proof of truth number 3. That God is faithful to the end. Bringing peace out of chaos. I mean, that's been Esther's story, hasn't it? in the middle of the normal everyday circumstances when it seemed as though nothing eternally significant was happening in the first 8 chapters of her story. Just normal everyday stuff, normal everyday people, normal everyday decisions. But in each of those, in all of it, God is accomplishing His purposes. He is keeping His promises. He is proving His faithfulness. Even when, by the way, the same is true in our lives. Even when there's no eye-catching, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping miracles. Even when there's no Red Sea parting. Even when there's no burning bushes that don't burn up. There's no fiery furnaces or lion's den deliverances. Still, God is faithful. Working in the normal, everyday rhythms of our lives. He is with us. He is for us, even in the chaos of the first 8 chapters of Esther's story. Even in the chaos of our everyday lives, He is faithful to the end. You know, that's one of the reasons that Esther's story is here. To prove that God is faithful. To give us a story to look back on and to read and to remember. God is faithful. He makes good on His promises. He keeps His word all the time and every time. And so by the time we reach chapter 9 and verse 17, it becomes clear that God has been with His people every step of the way through the normal everyday stuff of life. Preserving them, protecting them, rescuing them. And notice how God's people respond. Notice verse 18. They respond with feasting and gladness. It wasn't just a holiday. It was a Baptist holiday. You say, Pastor Ken, you're reading into the text. How do you know that? Because verse 19 says that they sent gifts of food to one another. And so what we have in the final 13 verses of chapter 9 is Mordecai inaugurating the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim for the Jew is all about remembering and celebrating. Remembering God's faithfulness to His promise to preserve Abraham's descendants. It's something that the Jewish people everywhere do in every generation, still today. It's usually around March. And like many holidays, they eat together and they give good gifts to one another. They recall and they celebrate the God who turned their mourning into dancing by snatching victory from the jaws of defeat, by bringing peace out of chaos. That's the message of Esther. It isn't just what God did through Esther and Mordecai in Persia, because Esther's story is a pointer. Esther's story is a glimpse. A glimpse of what God finally and ultimately did to bring victory from the jaws of defeat. To bring peace out of chaos. It's not just what He did through Esther and Mordecai. It's what He did through Jesus. Through Jesus on a cross. It's there that God saved His people eternally. It's there that God snatched victory from the jaws of defeat and brought peace out of the chaos of our sin. It's Colossians 1 verse 20 where we're told that Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross. A peace with God. Can I ask you this morning, do you know that peace? Do you have that peace? Has God brought peace out of the chaos of the sin in your life? Because the Bible says we aren't naturally at peace with God. We aren't born into this world being at peace with God. Because of our sin, we're the enemies of God. We're rebels against Him. And that's why Jesus has to step in. That's why Jesus dies in the place for our sins. That's why He's treated like a rebel and an enemy so that we can have peace with God. That's why our sins are laid upon Him and why He pays the price in full. So that those who were the enemies of God and deserve what 75,000 got in Esther's story could be granted freedom and forgiveness and life. Ah. How do we get that? How do we get that victory? How do we get that peace? How do we get that forgiveness? How do we get that life? Well, so many today think it's that if your good outweighs your bad. But listen, how much good do you have to do to make up for the bad you do? I've had people tell me that they can never answer that question. You know why they can't answer it? Because that question has no answer. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus does for us. We could never be good enough to make up for the bad because any one sin is an infinite affront against an infinitely holy God. And so someone who is holy, someone who is sinless, someone who has never rebelled against God must step in and take our place and die our death that we deserve. Someone must go to the gallows for us. And that's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that we are made to be at peace with God. We are made to be right with God only through faith. It's only by grace through faith that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true for you? If God were to ask you this morning, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your answer? Does it have anything to do with you? Or does it have everything to do with Jesus? Are you banking and trusting in Him fully, completely, and alone to be your Savior? Because you could never save yourself. Listen, as we come to the conclusion of Esther's story, my big concern is that you would walk out of this room this morning thinking, what a great story. Isn't that cool? God wins. That's awesome. But Esther's story is here so that we would read it and hear it and walk out of this room asking a different question. Is Esther's story my story? Has God saved me? Has He brought peace out of the chaos of my sin? What's your answer? Would you repent? Would you trust in Jesus alone today to be your Savior? Because when you do, your sins are forgiven, peace is brought out of chaos, and you have a reason then to do what God's people do here in Esther 9 and 10. You have a reason to, number one, remember. Remember. When you leave this morning, and the unexpected hits, and you're blindsided by the unanticipated, what do you do when God seems so silent and distant and inactive? Here's what you do. You do what the Jews still do at Purim. You remember. You do Psalm 105, verse 5. You remember His marvelous works that He has done. Can I ask, do you make time for recall time? You just sit and think back. You trace God's hand at work in your past. Remember this. Remember that God's hand often becomes visible only in the rear view mirror. When we look back, we see it. We see that even when I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord was with me. His rod, His staff, they comforted me. So remember, always remember, God wins. And He's proven it already in the past in your life. So remember. And then secondly, celebrate. Celebrate. Like the Jews do here. God's salvation. God coming to their rescue. God winning on their behalf. You know how well we celebrate God and his salvation says something to the world about him. We read Esther's story. We see how the Jews celebrate his deliverance. And we think, wow, he's a great God. But when we get more excited about our baseball team winning so that we can fly the W, when we get more excited about that than when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and the crucifixion and resurrection are proclaimed, that says something. It doesn't say something about you. It says something about what you think of your God. And your kids and your grandkids and your neighbors and your coworkers, they're watching. They're listening. They want to know, is God really that great? Is he really greater than our kids' accomplishments? Is he really greater than that raise or that promotion? Is he really greater than being able to enjoy your retirement? Is he? Listen. What gets you so excited that you clap your hands? Or what gets you so excited that you can actually raise your hands above your shoulders as a Baptist? As Christians, we have the reason to celebrate. Our God has won. The end has already been written. And so we are sure that God is always working, even when we can't see it. We are sure that God writes the final chapter, even when our questions remain unanswered. And we are sure that God is faithful to the end because he has brought peace out of chaos. Listen, friends, we have reason to celebrate. And so that's why we, as God's people, join with God's people down through the ages and celebrate him because he has done great things for us, just as he has done for Esther and Mordecai. He has done great things for us, and so we are glad. And all God's people said, amen. Father, may you write these truths upon our hearts, pointing us through Esther and Mordecai to Jesus. May we remember when you seem so far away, when you seem to be hiding, when you seem to not be caring, may we remember and trace your hand as we look into the rearview mirror of our life. And may we celebrate because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.